Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The word of the Lord. Crime pays. You may have heard that before. It was one of the first lessons we were taught in criminology back when I was at Auburn University. There are various reasons given for why crime pays, including a very low percentage of arrests that lead to prison sentences, but particularly because the odds of getting caught were in the criminal's favor. And almost 30 years later, it seems that even with our amazing advances in security technology, such is still the case. And John Gramlich, writing for the Pew Research Center, reported on crime rates in the U.S. in a November 2020 article. There he observed that fewer than half of crimes in the U.S. are reported. And fewer than half of the reported crimes are solved. And in the details, what we see is that in 2019, law enforcement did not clear about 40% of reported murders. 67% of reported rapes. And 86% of reported burglaries and auto thefts. And feel free to research on your own how many of those closed cases actually ended up in prison. A quick internet search brought up for me a 2016 article in the Washington Post showing that less than 1% of rapists end up convicted of a felony. And I stopped digging there, as it seemed that what I learned in criminology was holding true. From the world's perspective, statistically, crime pays. And this can be pretty discouraging, unless you're a criminal. And for if crime pays, then it seems statistically evil is winning. And thus the question for the ages, will evil go unpunished? And along those lines, have you ever wondered whether those responsible for Jesus' murder just got away with it? At least in this life. And not only that, did they get away with their arrests, the beatings, and the murders of Christians that followed their murder of the Lord? Did it end well for them? Did they live out their days fat and happy, surrounded by loving family members at the end of their life on earth? Well, some may have, depending on when they died, and some, it seems, likely became Christians, and so they were forgiven. Even so, history shows us that overall, it ended badly for them, overall. In a near sense, within that generation, in AD 70, the Lord kept his promised coming of judgment upon them. And in a near sense, these events of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple of Old Covenant Judaism and the nation of Israel, that was judgment. Matthew 24:30, Mark 14:62. Death and slavery and the destruction of all they held dear came down upon them about 40 years after they crucified the Lord. And then in an ongoing and in a far sense, I mentioned the near sense, but in a far sense, the Lord is punishing them in death even now, in the intermediate state, with their spirits imprisoned in ministry, misery, awaiting final judgment at Jesus' parousia at the end of history. Judgment Day. Judgment Day. Luke 16, 19 through 31, 2 Peter 2, 9. And their crimes only paid them hell. It only paid them hell. And if you think about it, this answers the question as to what crime really pays. And in our series on Revelation, we've examined how John wrote the epistle circa AD 65, and around 5 years before Jesus returned, bringing this judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. John wrote to the seven churches in Asia concerning what was, from their perspective, to take place soon, as the time was near, verses 1 and 3. They were a persecuted church, suffering and undergoing and facing tribulation, verse 9. And John was writing a message to encourage them, to bolster their hope, and a message which, by extension, is applicable to all Christians. And then we saw in verses 4 through 8 how the Lord's name bookends the passage. And this encapsulation of the passage with the name of the Lord, it serves as an almighty guarantee, similar to how the prophets of old would stamp the Lord's seal upon their prophecies with a "Thus saith the Lord, and I am the Lord." Verses 4 through 8 also lay the groundwork for the major themes in the book, perhaps summed up as the exalted Christ's victorious judgment and blessing. That's my summary. The exalted Christ's victorious judgment and blessing. So Christ Jesus is the focus, as John begins in verse 4, with blessings on the seven churches that come from the Trinity. Blessings of grace and peace, with an emphasis on Christ as the prophet, the priest, and king. And John glorifies the Lord Jesus as the resurrected Christ, exalted to the highest rule, reigning over all, who has redeemed for himself a people, making them a kingdom. And then in Revelation 1:7, John lays down a central element of the exalted Christ work, which would be expounded upon through the whole book. And that is the contemporary judgment Jesus is bringing upon those who pierced him. And so our focus passage really today here of verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This passage is so crucial that to some, they see Revelation 1:7 as the theme of the entire book, at least the main theme. In Revelation 1:7, it certainly does describe a major theme, focusing basically on a central element of Christ's work as exalted king, which is justice, justice brought in the form of judgment. Verse 7 is not the whole theme of the book, however. Sure, Revelation is about Christ's judgment. It's about his judgment upon his and his people's enemies. But Revelation balances Christ's promised judgment with his promised blessing. Thus, again, my thematic summary statement, the exalted Christ's victorious judgment and blessing. So let's take a look, closer look here at verse 7. Now we several weeks ago, for those of y'all here, remember that we looked at Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse as an introduction to Revelation. And so for those of y'all who are able to attend or listen in, this may ring a bell for you. And if you weren't here, you can find these on my website, including the manuscripts. But now, with the discourse in mind, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, think of that. You'll notice that verse 7 sounds a whole lot like Matthew 24:30, which says, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, these two passages, Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 1:7 are the only passages in Scripture that combine Daniel 7:13 with Zechariah 12:10-12. And it's been said that Revelation is John's Olivet Discourse, and this is a key verse to demonstrate that comparison. What Jesus referred to in the discourse is what John refers to here. Revelation 1:7 has a difference of perspective, with Jesus' crucifixion and exaltation in hindsight and the destruction of Jerusalem fast approaching. This emphasis is not as much on the exaltation of Christ at his ascension as it was perhaps in the discourse in Matthew 24:30 and then in 26:64 when Jesus told the Sanhedrin this. Jesus told him, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so the fulfillment of the Daniel 7 prophecy of Jesus' ascension to the Father to take power is in view. It is in view, of course, not to be diminished here, but it is the necessary precursor for the judgment Christ is bringing, which is Revelation's focus. So as we observed when we looked at Matthew 24:30, the prophetic imagery in Revelation 1:7, which is, behold, he is coming with the clouds, this prophetic imagery is an important biblical signal as to the theme of divine judgment. Jesus uses this terminology in Matthew 24:30 and 26:64, as I've read you, and he uses it referring to heavenly realities that would be felt upon the earth in his vindication and vengeance upon Jerusalem, Isaiah 61:2 and Luke 21:22. The coming that Jesus prophesied, which John is now announcing was about to go down, was one that would be seen, as Sam Storms puts it, in the sense that they will understand or spiritually perceive that Jesus is the vindicated and enthroned king over all creation. Indeed, the coming on a cloud language harkens to the reference of the Lord's coming and judgment upon Egypt in Isaiah 19:1, which says, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. I mean, such prophetic language as Jesus uses in Matthew 24:30 and John uses in Revelation 1:7, it fits well with the exalted Lord's judgment coming in power and glory upon Jerusalem. John also assures the Lord's people that this judgment would be a very public event. It would not be a hidden coming, and this is what is meant by the symbolic statement, every eye will see him. And like Jesus told the Sanhedrin in Mark 14:62, they, those who pierced him, would see this coming. This would happen before the generation that killed Jesus would pass away. Matthew 24:34, and it was coming soon. And now you might think, well, actually, the Romans were the ones who pierced Jesus. This is literally true. And manipulated by the Jews, the Romans did the deed. Acts 3:13-15. However, as Kenneth Gentry points out, the unrelenting testimony of Scripture blames Israel for Christ's death. She is covenantally responsible. She should have known better. Luke 19:41-44. Repeatedly, the Scriptures lay the blame of Jesus' crucifixion square on the Jews, not on the Romans. Though perhaps, as I mentioned in an earlier sermon, John is a flexible thinker, and so the term's lack of specificity, it may allow a reference to both the Jews and the Romans, as both were involved in the piercing of Christ. The Romans, whom the Jews manipulated to crucify Jesus, were, ironically, Jesus' means of bringing judgment down upon Judea and Jerusalem during the Jewish War of AD 67-70, with great tribulation culminating in the destruction of the temple and the city, the slaughter of millions, and the enslavement of tens of thousands. So the Romans had a front row seat to the Lord's judgment coming down. The Romans too would get their just desserts, as we'll see during our journey through the apocalypse. And for details on the AD 67 to 70 events, read Josephus, Wars of the Jews, particularly chapters 4 through 7 there. I've mentioned those before, which is a first-hand account. So that's Josephus. You know, look him up. It's fascinating what he has to say. As it is in Revelation 1:7, from a contextual and a covenantal point of view, those who pierced him refer to the guilty Jews as they utterly, utterly violated the covenant in the most horrendous way imaginable. The Lord lay the blame on them. Thus Peter's speech at Pentecost addressing the men of Israel in Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, men of Israel, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And that would be the Romans he's referring to. So Stephen's sermon on Acts 5:30 says basically the same thing. That Stephen said this just before they then killed him. You know, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And Paul's accusation, 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus there in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. That's like we saw in the Olivet Discourse when the smoke would rise from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, all the tribes of the earth would wail and mourn. Matthew 24:30, Acts 2:19, Revelation 19:3. And as for who exactly these tribes were, the word tribes is normally used in the New Testament refers to the tribes of Israel, as it does here in verse 7. Also, the Greek phrase, tais geis, I'll just throw that out there for you. The Greek phrase used here can mean either of the land or of the earth. Now, of the land may be the better translation, as some suggest, which makes sense in the context of Matthew 24:30. However, within the context of Revelation, written on the Isle of Patmos for the churches in Asia, the translation of the earth works fine. Not only would the tribes of the land mourn, but the Jews of the diaspora would also mourn. They would mourn terribly as the fallout spread. The synagogues of Satan, as John refers to them in Revelation 2:9, and who were a painful thorn to the seven churches, would be negatively impacted. And thus the context of Revelation 1:7 broadens our understanding of Jesus' words in Matthew 24:30. Further, the reference to those who pierced him and all the tribes of earth would wail and account him hearkens to the mourning of the land, each family, which are the tribes of Israel in Zechariah 12:10-14, when they look upon him whom they pierced. And this is the response of the nation of Israel when they would see the Lord Jesus' vindication, the horror of what they did to the Messiah. And this is the Jews' response to the righteous judgment of the Christ enthroned in heaven, the wrath he would bring down upon them, destroying the heart of their culture and religion, ripping away their very identity as God's people, except for a remnant in Christ. Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. They would wail, as Jesus forewarned in his parable of the wedding feast. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Matthew 22, 7. The Jews screamed. They screamed when they called for the Lord's crucifixion. His blood be on us and our children. Thus so. And it's interesting and frustrating how this verse, verse 7, which frankly has a very, very obvious historical reference, or referent, how verse 7 is very often considered a statement promising Jesus' final coming, his parousia, at the end of history. Now, such a teaching by itself seems an injustice to those who would hear the Lord's word. In a diminishing way, such teaching removes the verse from the historical realities in which the prophecy was grounded and their fulfillment, which has already taken place. Yet there is something to that interpretation. Revelation 1:7 is a statement of prophecy. And like many Old Testament prophecies, for example, Isaiah 7:14, which I spoke about a few Sundays ago, and considering how the book of Revelation unfolds, there is a sense of the near and the far here. And from our historical perspective, it has the sense of the already, but the not yet. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus laid it out in Matthew 24, referring to his judgment on Jerusalem there in verse 30. And then he jumped to it just a few verses later, the topic of his final parousia, there in verse 36. So the two, the near judgment and the far final judgment, are intertwined in some way in prophecy, but they are separate events. Separate events. And one is the foreshadowing of the other, a type, and even a guarantee of the other. Indeed, the events surrounding Jerusalem's destruction inaugurated the church age, the inauguration of the new heavens and earth, which will culminate in Christ's final coming when he returns at the consummation of his kingdom. And the prophetic near to far is a view to time and also to scope. In both Christ's near time coming in judgment on Jerusalem and Christ's far time coming in judgment on all mankind at the final parousia, in both, there is a sense of cause, judgment, and grief. Now, these themes are general aspects. They're general aspects of the holy God's dealing with sinful man that occur in both the near and the far comings. It's the holy God's dealing with sinful men. Now, for those who argue strictly for the future fulfillment of the prophecy in 1:7, a future fulfillment from our perspective, they'll often speak of the soon and the near time references in Revelation 1, 1, and 3 as implying imminence. So from that perspective, and you'll see this among idealists too, and if you don't know what I'm talking about when I say idealists, come tonight, because we're going to talk about this, Lord willing, as part of the evening service. I'm teaching a lot in the evening service that will help you here on Sunday morning, so I'll just throw that out there for you. So we see this among the idealists too, that from that perspective of imminence applied to verse 7, it would mean all through the church age, Jesus could return at any time. In fact, Jesus did speak. See, this is the thing. Jesus did speak of an imminence to his final coming, like a thief, Matthew 24:42-44. I mean, it's true. This is absolutely true. Jesus might return at any time. There's imminence. He might return at any time, bringing the consummation of his kingdom and judgment day. So we must be ready. Jesus was very clear about this. But when Jesus spoke of that imminence, he wasn't speaking in reference to Matthew 24:30, to which Revelation 1:7 hearkens in prophecy, into which the soon and the near are pointing. It was in Matthew 24:36 that Jesus was speaking to that day, his final coming. So by itself, and understanding the soon and the near references in Revelation 1, 1, and 3 as meaning imminent in a future sense from our perspective is an untenable position. It's just plain wrong. Imminence here in verse 7 only has any meaning grounded in reality when it is understood that the soon and the near are grounded in historical realities. And with that said, when we think of Christ coming in judgment on Jerusalem as this verse promises. The way it is phrased has a sense that prompts us to look beyond the localized historic event to the ultimate. In other words, as this was, then in a like way, this will be. And this type of prophetic device, it occurs in various ways through Revelation. So we need to really get a hold of this now. We need to be able to grasp this idea now. Even in the name of the Lord, which follows in verse 8, I think we can see how this prophecy is localized, but goes beyond, goes way beyond localized. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Not only is this an almighty guarantee, a seal as to the certain truth of his word, there is an eternal nature to his name. Not only speaking to the Lord as the primary cause and definitive end of the old covenant in one sense and all of history in another, but also speaking to eternal realities of past, present, and future. God's very nature is that he is immutable. Numbers 23:19, Ezekiel 24:14. His judgments and blessings are consistent and sure. And his dealings in history have ramifications throughout all eternity. And so briefly, here's a rough sketch of what the already but not yet means for Revelation 1:7. Now first, there is the historical near cause for judgment with a narrow scope. I'll say that again. The historical near cause for judgment, you know, the cause for judgment from the near point of view from John's day that has a narrow scope. And what that was the Jews' sin, including the rejection and the murder of the Messiah. This then points to the far cause for judgment with a wide scope, which is mankind's sin, including rejection of the Savior. Second, there is the historical near judgment executed, the executed judgment that happened, you know, near from John's perspective, the historical happening with a narrow scope, which is the judgment on the Jews, which was fulfilled in AD 70. And this then points to the far judgment execution with a wide scope, which is the fulfillment of the final judgment upon all people. Foreshadowed and guaranteed by the AD 70 judgment, including various judgments throughout all of history. Third, there is the historical near grief experienced in a narrow scope, which is the Jews wailing in AD 70 and as long as their mourning lasted due to the Lord's wrath upon them. And this points to the far grief experienced on a wide scope, which is all who reject Christ, refusing to believe in him, who grieve in his temporal judgments, grieve in the intermediate state, and grieve in the eternal punishment of hell after the final judgment. So my friends, with that said, be encouraged. Evil will never win. Ever. Evil will never win. Divine justice is sure. The Lord's wrath upon evil has come. We've seen it happen in history. His word is true, and he says it's going to happen again. And so his wrath upon evil is coming. In this we have the Lord God Almighty's guarantee. What is more? Like Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 5. However, if you are one of Christ, God's wrath is not for you. Jesus took our deserved punishment upon himself on the cross. God's wrath for our sin was satisfied, spent upon Jesus. And so it is by grace we are saved through faith, redeemed by his blood, set free from the kingdom of evil, which will see his wrath. And from him and in him we have grace and peace. He is our Lord and our King, our life, our greatest friend, and our love. And since the Lord is the Almighty, the church should be encouraged.